قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، قال: فبما أغويتني لأقعدن لهم صراطك المستقيم. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. One of the issues that has always fascinated humanity, and especially philosophers, is the concept of predestination and predetermination. And this has always been a source of intrigue, a source of fascination, and a subject of interest, because as the curious and inquisitive creatures that we are, we're always fascinated by mysteries. And the concept of our destiny is one that deals with a mystery. Essentially, it's about the unseen. It's about events that will take place in the future, events that directly influence our lives. And the concept basically involves the belief that our lives are controlled to a degree whereby everything has been predetermined in advance. So prior to the events taking place, everything has been determined by an outside controlling agent, whatever that may be. And in the case of those who believe in God, in the case of the theists, they believe that God is this outside external agent which is moving us in whichever way that he deems appropriate, and he has actually predetermined our fate for us. Thus, we as human beings exercise no freedom of choice whatsoever. Just like we exercise no freedom of choice, as we explained last night, in our creation and in the factors influencing our environment, in our appearance, in our heredity, in our family, so on and so forth, we also have no exercise of choice being made for our destiny. And this, of course, Islam as an ideology, even though Islam is greater than a mere ideology, but as an ideology, as a system of belief, as a school of thought, Islam denies this concept categorically. And it denies that everything has been predetermined for us, all the decisions have already been made, and that we have absolutely no power to influence our destiny. Because if we were to believe in such a thing, that means that as an evil person, if I was predetermined to be evil, then of course I would have no ability whatsoever to change that fate for myself. It means that no matter what I do, I will never be able to correct myself and to become a good person. I was predestined to be evil, and I will always remain as such. And if I was predestined to be good, for example, in the case of the Imam, the prophets, the messengers, they were, according to this concept, they were predestined to be good. They were predestined to be pure. They were predestined to remain infallible, and therefore they exercise no choice by being good. And so this is absolutely denied, categorically rejected by Islam. Now, the reason, of course, is that such an ideology, such a belief, would nullify the whole concept of religion. First of all, it attributes injustice and oppression on the side of the Almighty Allah. It means that God, although he has predestined my fate and has chosen for me to go to hell because I was predetermined to be an evil person, he will also afterwards punish me in the fires of hell for being evil. And of course, this is a very clear and manifest form of injustice. In effect, what we are saying is that even though God wanted me to be evil, he will also punish me for being evil, even though I exercise no choice in being evil, even though I have no ability to change myself and to become a good person. And so it attributes injustice on the side of God. That's the first reason why it's categorically rejected. The second reason is that it nullifies the whole concept of religion. I mean, if I was predetermined to go to heaven, or predetermined to go to hell, then why would I bother wake up early in the morning to pray the morning prayers for God? Because if I was going to go to heaven anyway, now, remember that this has nothing to do with my understanding of my faith. I don't have to know what happens in the end. I don't have to know whether I'm a person who will enter paradise or hell. The end result is the same. I will either go to hell or go to paradise, and this is a decision that's already been made by God. So why would I bother wake up early in the morning? Why would I bother fast during the month of Ramadan? Why would I bother be a good moral person? Why would I bother be nice to others? Because I'm either going to go to paradise or I'm going to go to hell. So my decisions, my actions will not influence my destiny whatsoever. But not only that, the concept of predetermination also nullifies the whole concept of life. Life as we know it will cease to function if this concept was actually subscribed to by everyone in society. How? Okay, say you fall sick. You become ill. And if you are predetermined to become well, again, it doesn't matter whether you know or you don't know. If you are predetermined to be well, to regain your health, then why would you go to the doctor? Because you're going to get well anyway. And if you were predetermined and predestined to die as a result of that illness, then again, why bother go to the doctor and pay for something that's useless in essence? Because eventually you'll die as a result of the disease, of the illness. Also, if you were predestined, for example, to become a nuclear physicist, why bother go to school, study hard, then go to college and university, and then go into the field of physics and then get a physics major and then, transfer to nuclear physics and try so hard and spend so many years and so much money so that you could become a nuclear physicist. If you are predetermined to become a nuclear physicist, why bother? And if you are predestined not to become a nuclear physicist, again, why bother? So this whole concept attributes injustice on the part of God, therefore it's rejected. It nullifies the rationale behind everything in life, and so it simply doesn't make sense, and it's wrong. Islam, on the other hand, addresses this topic, and our imams have actually gone in depth talking about the concept of predetermination and predestination, and whether it's true or not. And the final answer, which falls well within human logic, is the one Ahlul Bayt give us, and that is, لا إكراه لا جبر ولا تفويض إنما هو أمر بين الأمرين. You are neither allowed to do anything you want. You are not capable of doing anything that you want in this world. Why? Because at the end of the day, you are confined and you are limited by the resources available to you. You are limited and confined by the principles of this creation, by the laws of the universe. There are things that confine, contain, and limit your ability to do what you want. So you're not free to do what you like. On the other hand, you're also not forced. You're not a puppet marionette where there is an external agent out there that's moving us like toys. It's not that either. It's neither this nor that. It's something in between. What is it? It's choice. It's your ability to make conscious decisions and to exercise a free choice. I have the ability to pick this cup of water, and I can make the choice to put it back. And I realize that this was not something that was forced upon me. This is not something that I was dictated to do. This is not something that I was predestined to do. God has foreknowledge of what I'm about to do. God already knows what decisions I'll be making, but that doesn't mean that He's forcing me to make those decisions that He wants me to make. I have the ability to make choices. However, we also recognize that it's not just our choices that shape our future. We recognize, the religion of Islam recognizes, that there are external factors, there are forces outside the realm of our control that also influence our lives. For example, you leave your house, you head towards this mosque, you come here, along the way you stop at a convenience store, at a petrol station, and after that you continue your journey to the center. Along the way, you are involved in a car accident. A, God forbid, a drunk driver comes along and he hits your car. He crashes head on. Now, you made a conscious decision to leave your house. You also made a conscious decision to go and stop at the gas station. You made a conscious decision to take this particular route rather than that particular route. You made a conscious decision heading towards the destination that you have chosen for yourself. But you didn't make a conscious decision to get involved in a car accident, did you? But you still got involved in the accident. Why? Because there are other people who also make conscious decisions, who also exercise freedom of choice, and often their choices conflict with ours. And what happens is, it's the law of causality that dictates we are subject to the decisions of ourselves as well as others. Someone mugs you in the middle of the street, someone takes a gun and points it towards your head and says to you, hand over your wallet. Now, you didn't make that decision. Someone else made the decision, but we are influenced by other people's decisions. I'll give you one other example. I don't even have to touch you. I don't have to do anything, basically. I'm sitting on top of this pulpit. I can influence you in a physical way without even laying a hand on you, and that is simply by uttering a few words. Say, for example, God forbid, I utter a vulgar comment, I insult you. What happens is the first initial stage is that you'll be confused. The second stage, which follows on from that, is one in which you are angered. And anger entails your face to change color into red. Now, I altered your physical appearance without even touching you. Now, this is a very basic, simple example of how humans, by interacting with each other, can influence each other's actions, they can influence each other's decisions, and even each other's appearance. So there are things that can influence us. One of the single most influential, as we've been discussing these last few nights, one of the most influential outside factors which has the ability to shape and modify our actions and our lives accordingly is a being which was created by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but later transgressed and disobeyed the Almighty Allah. It is the one we are most familiar with, the good old Shaytan. And, parenthetically, it's interesting, I was in Hajj once, and a brother of mine, we were about to head towards the site in Mina where we hit the stones, as we approached the first rock, this brother of mine came up to me and he said, you know how we need to hit it with 7 little stones? I'm actually going to hit it with 6 stones. I said, why not 7? He said, well, I never sever all relations with my old friends. I'd like to keep channels of communication going on. It's also a famous joke. They say that this person went up to the rock and he started hitting it. And then a voice called out from the heavens saying, you too? I thought we were friends. You know, why you? I expected it from anybody but you. So the shaitan, we're all familiar with him. He was created, and then he prostrated before the Almighty Allah. He worshipped Allah in a way that none of us could ever understand, much less try and imitate. He prostrated before Allah for 1,000 years continuously before he was ascended to the second heaven, and then another 1,000 years before he was ascended to the third and the fourth and the fifth, until he reached the seventh heaven, where he had actually spent 7,000 years prostrating before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you spent 7,000 years with someone, you really know that person at the end. You really knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is why when Allah told him to leave the heavens, he said, فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. He said, I swear by your glory. If I said, oh Allah, I swear by your glory, I really don't know what it is I'm talking about. I don't know the extent of God's glory. Shaytan knows much better what he is using to swear. فبعزتك. He doesn't swear by God's name. He doesn't swear by God's generosity. He says, by your glory, I will do whatever it takes to deceive them, and I will make sure that they deviate except for those who are obedient to you to the extent that they become fully devoted to your worship. Those... Now, he made that promise. And then after that, he elaborated on his master plan to try and deceive humanity. He first asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for some help. It's really interesting, because it's like someone coming up to you and saying, you know what, I'm planning to kill your son, but I'm going to need a few tools, so could I please have a knife and a hammer and a, you know. So he was that audacious. He came up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and said, أَنظُرْنِي إِلَىٰ قَالَ أَنظُرْنِي إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ قَالَ إِنَّكَ مِنَ الْمُنظَرِينَ. He said, postpone my death until the day of resurrection. He asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him some time to apply his plan, to exercise his plan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I'll give you a little extra time. He didn't say, I'll let you live until the day of resurrection. He said, I will postpone your death. And we know, as the followers of Ahlul Bayt, according to their tradition, that the shaitan will have until the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi al-Muntadhar, salatullahi wa salamu alayhi, in order to do whatever he wants to do. And so that was his first request. Give me a little more time. He then told Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God already knows what he was about to do. But Allah is telling us what the shaitan told him, and he's explaining shaitan's plan for us. The shaitan then says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَبِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي لَأَقْعُدَنَّ لَهُمْ صِرَاطَكَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ ثُمَّ لَآتِيَنَّهُمْ مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ وَعَنْ أَيْمَانِهِمْ وَعَنْ شَمَائِلِهِمْ. He said, I will sit on your straight path. I will set a trap for them on your straight path because you have caused me to deviate. You have let me transgress. You have let me become a deviant. And therefore, I will, if I'm going to go down, I'm going to take as many people as I can with me. And so I will sit and wait and set a trap for them where? لَأَقْعُدَنَّ لَهُمْ صِرَاطَكَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. You know something? Shaitan will never come up to you and say, how about we go for some booze? You know, how about we go for a drink? Because I, as a person, will never, ever even contemplate the possibility of thinking about ever going to a place where there is consumption of alcohol taking place. I'll never do it. Why? For two reasons. Actually, more than two reasons. But at least, if I didn't even believe in God, first of all, I wouldn't do it because it's not good for my health. Even if I didn't believe in Islam or in any religion whatsoever, I wouldn't do it because it's not healthy. Two, it doesn't suit my social standing. If I was ever caught drinking alcohol, imagine how much damaging that could be to my reputation. And of course, there is the factor of Islam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and hell and punishment and all those other things. So I would never do that. And Shaitan will never come up to me and say, let's go for a drink. What he will do, however, is that he will stand on the straight path. In other words, he will come up to me in areas of perplexity where there is potential for my deviation. What are those areas? He will come up to me in my prayer. He will come up to me when I am thinking about, performing some good deeds for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My friends, we need to be suspicious of any whispers that are being made by the shaitan. If we have an amazing tradition whereby the imam says that the Satan will open up 70 doors of goodness just so that he may be able to open one door of evil. In other words, the shaitan may sometimes come up to you and invite you to go do good things. The shaitan will come up to you and say, could you come here and, you know, lead the prayers? Could you go there and recite Quran? You know, the shaitan will be the one inviting you to do those good things. Why? Because at the end, he has a plan. At the end, it's a very smart plan. He spent thousands of years working on this plan. It's not something that he came up with last night. He knows exactly what he's doing. He outsmarts everybody. And so he will come up to us in areas where we think we're doing good things, but in reality, we're really not. It's the wife of the Prophet, Umm Salama, one of the greatest women Islam has ever seen. She's asleep and the Prophet was sleeping in her house on that night. She wakes up in the middle of the night only to notice that the Prophet's gone, he's out of bed. So she thinks, فَدَخَلَهَا مَا يَدْخُلُ النِّسَاءَ. She thought that could the Prophet have gone to another wife tonight, even though tonight's my night? So she goes out and she starts to look for the Prophet. She goes around the house, only to find the Prophet standing in one of the corners of the house. And he is weeping, he is crying so much that the earth underneath him had been turned into mud because of the amount of tears that he had shed. And he had raised his hand towards the sky and he was praying to God and only repeating one statement. He was saying, Ilahi wa Rabbi la takilni ila nafsi tarfata aynin abada. It's the Prophet of Islam. It is the greatest messenger of God. It's not me. It's not Mahdi al-Mudarrisi. It's not an average Joe. We're talking about the greatest creation of God. And he is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying, he's praying to Allah and he's asking him not to ever let him on his own even for a fraction of the second. Even during a blink of an eye. إِلَهِ لَا تَكِلْنِي إِلَىٰ نَفْسِي طَرْبَةَ عَيْنٍ أَبَدًا. Never let go of me. Never let go of my hand. Always guide me. Because he knows that it doesn't take 700 sins for us to fall from the edge of that cliff. Shaytan says, لَأَقْعُدَنَّ لَهُمْ صِرَاطَكَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. I will be sitting at the straight path, which is on the very edge of a mountain. Imagine that. It's the edge of a mountain. It's very narrow. And then the shaytan says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ثُمَّ لَآتِيَنَّهُمْ مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ وَعَنْ أَيْمَانِهِمْ وَعَنْ شَمَائِلِهِمْ. He says, I will come up to them from the front and from the back. Imagine, it's a very narrow path. It's also very slippery. And on one side there is a mountain. On the other side there's a very steep valley, a canyon. The shaitan says, I will come from the front, then I will come from the back, then I'll approach them from the right, then I'll approach them from the left. I will do everything to make sure that they fall off. So he's only waiting for negligence to take place for a split second. It doesn't take 700 sins for us to fall off. Sometimes it's only one sin that causes us to fall off. You all know the story of Barsifa al-Abid. Barsifa al-Abid was a man who would pray to God and his prayer would be answered immediately. How many people do you know like that today? I don't know a single person. He was of that caliber. And yet, he didn't commit 500 sins to fall from that status that he had. He committed only one sin. They bring him this insane woman. The brothers leave their sister and say, we'll come back in the morning. He takes that sister and they expect him to pray to God to cure her, for her to gain her sanity. And he takes that woman into his house. He commits one sin. He looks at her with lust. It's that sin which made him fall off the cliff from that really, really high status and position that he had in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He looks at her. He desires her. He lays his hand upon her. He looks at her with lust. He commits adultery with her. He rapes her. And then after he rapes her, he loses his ability to pray and to be answered. And so then he starts to wonder, what am I supposed to do? What if the brothers come in the morning? What can I tell them? What am I going to do with this woman? And so he decides to kill her. He looks with lust. He rapes. He kills. And then after he murders her, he takes the body outside. He digs a hole, he buries her in that spot. In the morning the brothers come, where's our sister? What sister? I never saw you before. And then they start to, obviously, get really worried until the shaitan comes up to them and says, I know what he did. He killed your sister. He buried her in that spot. They go to the spot. They dig it up. They bring out their sister's body, which had been raped. When that happens, they have material evidence. They go to the government. They tell them what this man had done. They sentence him to execution by hanging. They take him to the hanger's rope. He stands there. The shaitan comes up to him and says, I put you in this position. I can save you. I am the only one that can save you now. What do you want in return? The shaitan says to him, all I want is for you to prostrate before me. Worship me. He says, I can't. I've got the rope around my neck. He says, all right, in that case, just close your eyelids with the intention, it's all about the intention, my brothers, with the intention of prostrating before the shaitan. He closes his eyelids, the rope is brought up, and he falls down, he's executed. 24 hours ago, he was a man who would pray to God in advance, and his prayers are answered immediately. 24 hours later, he's a murdering, adulterating worshiper of the shaitan who will go nowhere but in hell. It doesn't take 700 sins. Just like when there is a driver who's suffering fatigue and exhaustion, they usually tell drivers who suffer fatigue to stop and to have a little bit of a rest and then to continue the journey. The reason they do that is because if a driver is suffering a great amount of fatigue and exhaustion, what happens is the driver can go into a state called a microsleep. And a microsleep lasts for a single second, possibly even a fraction of a second. But you see, it doesn't take 15 minutes of sleeping at the wheel for you to crash. It only takes a split second. It only takes a single sin, my friend. Which is why we need to be on the lookout 24/7, 365 days a year. We need to be suspicious of our intentions. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this just to be ostentatious, just so that people could look at me and say, wow, mashallah, what a great adorer and worshiper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Am I giving this charity in front of everyone so that people would think, mashallah, he's such a generous person? Am I doing it for the purpose of riyah? Because if that's the case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment will say to me, ya mushrik! Ya munafiq! Ana khayru shariq. Allah says, I am the best partner there is. If you had me partnered with someone else, so people looking at you were being partners of me, أَنَا خَيْرُ شَرِيكُ مَا كَانَ لِي وَلِغَيْرِي جَعَلْتُهُ لِغَيْرِي. If you did something for me and for someone else, I'm the best partner. I will give it all to that person. If you want any reward, go get it from the people you did it for. أَنَا خَيْرُ شَرِيكُ. Is that the reason I'm doing what I'm doing? Is that the reason I give speeches? Because if that's the case, I expect no reward on the day of judgment. In fact, I will be called a polytheist. I will be called an idolater. I will suffer the eternal misery of the fires of hell. Is that the reason? I have to ask myself this question all the time. Now, why do I, for example, give charity? If I have relatives, if I have family members who are poor and are needy, the Prophet says, لا صدقته مع ذي رحم محتاج. If you have a cousin, if you have an aunt, if you have a brother, if you have a family member who is poor and is needy, you are not allowed to give money, to give charity to other poor people, to this organization, to this mosque or to this center. You have to prioritize your life. Why am I doing this? Because the shaitan would want you to give money to other places where it's priority states that you should have given it to your relative who's needy. So, why am I doing the things that I do? SubhanAllah. I have to be on the lookout all the time because the shaitan will come up to me. He won't go to someone who's in the, you know, during the blessed month of Ramadan, is in the cinema or in a bar, God forbid, doing things that defy the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Zurara, who is one of the companions of Imam al-Sadiq, Zurara ibn Ayan. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Imam al-Sadiq says to him that shaitan is not after the other people. I had a friend who was about to travel. We were in an Islamic country at the time. He was about to travel to Europe. And I said to him, you really need to be careful, you know. In fact, if I were you, I wouldn't go right now. You're not ready. So he said to me, what? Do you doubt my ability to restrain myself? Do you think I'm not religious enough or something? Are you insulting me? I said, that's not the case. That's not the point. Because Imam Sadiq said to Zurara, إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانْ قَعَدَ لَكَ وَلِأَصْحَابِكَ. He says to him, Shaitan's not after the other people. He's not after the deviants. The deviants are already his own crowd. He doesn't need to go after them. They're running after him. وَإِنَّمَا قَعَدَ لَكَ وَلِأَصْحَابِكَ. Shaitan wants you, he wants me, he wants the good guys. And that's why we need to be really careful. The Prophet himself is asking Allah not to let him on his own, even for a blink of an eye. If the Prophet, whose sins Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, غَفَرَ لَكَ مَا تَقَدِّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ. Allah has forgiven all your prior sins as well as the ones to come, if any. If any. So he doesn't need to worry about anything. And yet he says, never let go of me even for a blink of an eye. We need to be careful, my friends, because as I've said before, the beast must be tamed. And the way it's tamed is that you need to be very vigilant, you need to be very harsh, you need to be very powerful. Let me conclude with a story. He's a great man. He used to go to a mosque, but never stay in a mosque. He used to lead the prayers in that mosque for a while. He used to attract the crowd, he used to give lectures, sermons. And then after the mosque had been revived, and many more people were now coming in, he would all of a sudden abruptly stop his programs and go to another mosque. He would never stay in one place. One day he goes to Mashhad, in the holy city of Mashhad, and he's asked to go and lead the prayers in the shrine of Imam Ali ibn Musa Ridha, salatullahi wa salamu alayhi. So he does so, he goes out there in the mosque known as Masjid al-Gohar Shah, he leads the prayers. One day he's leading the taqribat and they pray mustahab salawat and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden the person reciting the azan notices that Shaykh Abbas al-Qummi, rahmatullah ta'ala alayhi, the author of Mafatih al-Jinan, he's the one I'm talking about, he gets up, puts his robe on his head, and very discreetly, very conspicuously, very quietly, leaves. So the one reciting the adhan thinks that maybe the sheikh has just gone to perform wudu again, or whatever. So he waits for the sheikh to come back. He doesn't ask him any questions. The sheikh goes farther and farther and farther, and he goes away. People wait for a while, he doesn't come back. Where is the sheikh? They wait for half an hour. The sheikh disappeared, so they each get up and perform their own prayers. The next day they come back, the sheikh doesn't come. The third day, the fourth day, the sheikh is gone. So they go to his house. Mawlana, what's happened? You used to lead our prayers, we want you to come back. What's the problem? Do you know what the problem was? He says that I was praying Salat al-Maghrib. In the last rak'ah of Salat al-Maghrib, in the third rak'ah, I was performing ruku'ah. When I heard someone from the distance, someone calling out, "Inna Allaha ma'a as-sabirin, Ya Allah!" In other words, asking the imam to delay him standing up from the ruku' so that he could join the prayers. When I heard that, it's mustahab for an imam to actually, have his ruku' extended a while so that people could join. So he waits for a while, and then he says that in my heart, I thought that voice came from a distance, so there must be lots of people praying behind me. When this thought crossed my mind, I decided to stop praying altogether, stop leading people in their prayers. That's why I got up. SubhanAllah, if it was anybody else, I'd probably think, well, I'll finish the salat, and then I'll just dismiss these thoughts, and I won't ever think about it again. No, I'm praying for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not so that I could feel good about myself leading the prayers of so many people. We would probably try and dismiss it. No. He is very careful. He doesn't want to be let loose on his own for a single split second. He gets up. Look at the power of this great man. Look at how much he's been able to control his beast. He says, I decided not to lead people's prayers ever again. So he gets up and leaves. Do you know what the result of that is? The result is this. One day, a man goes to the shrine of Imam Ar-Ridha, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in order to pray Salatul Layl. Along the way, you know, back in those days, this is about 40 years ago or so, there were no street lights, there was no electricity, and it's almost 3:30 a.m. in the morning, he's going towards the shrine. Along the way, this man notices that there is a woman who's walking ahead of him, and she has a lantern. She's holding a lantern. He doesn't see the lantern, but he sees the light. So when he gets a little closer, he notices that it's not a woman, it's actually a man, an elderly man who has his robe on top of his head, and he has this lantern, but the light keeps switching on and off for some reason, because remember, he's observing this from a distance. So he tries to get closer and closer just so he could use the light along the way to the shrine. When he gets close, he notices that it's not any elderly man. It is Sheikh Abbas Al-Qummi, rahmatullah alayh, and he doesn't have a lantern. He looks closely. He notices that the Sheikh is uttering these words, Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar, and the light is coming from his mouth. When he says Subhanallah, he opens his mouth, a light illuminates his path. When he closes his mouth, the light goes away. And then the light beams again when he says, Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. A man who was able to control himself to such an extent, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants him the ability to have light beam out of his mouth. My friends, what have we done to ourselves? Allahu akbar. What have we become? And this is, we're not talking about a mythical legend of over 3,000 years ago. We're talking about a man who used to be my grandfather's neighbor. We're talking about a man who used to live 40 years ago. And the end result, the result of him being such a great man, such an illuminated man, is that you read any of his books today, and subhanAllah, they are so enlightening. You want proof? Go to the library and pick the book written by Sheikh Abbas Al-Qummi by the name of Manazil Al-Akhirah. And if you read that book, all you have to read is 2 pages per night. And then you come back to me after you finish the book, and I will show you how you have changed during the course of that time. It's such a great book because it had such a great author, such a great scholar, a man who was able to tame the beast within. We need to be able to take a stance, my friends. We need to be able to say no. And the only way we do that is by crushing our inner ego at times when we can. Now, there was one scholar, they say, who used to be sitting in a majlis. He's a great marja, a marja in his time. And a topic is brought up, and a lesser-ranking student in the hawza starts to argue with this marja. He says, no, I don't think this is true. The marja says, no, it is, these are the proofs, this is the evidence. Then the student keeps on insisting and being arrogant with his discussion, says, no, I think you're wrong, whatever. And then the student says to the marja that your comment and your opinion is not worth a penny to me. He says that to the marja. When he says it to the marja, and the marja, remember, everyone is with him, he's a great scholar, respected, all his students are sitting next to him, he says to that student, he says, well, I'm sorry, it's my fault. Yes, you are right. I'm not going to continue this discussion. And I apologize for my behavior. The marja says that to the student. And then when the gathering lapses, when everything finishes, and everyone gets up to leave, the marja then approaches the student again, after he's apologized already for something that he hadn't done. He goes to the student. He apologizes again. Then he kisses his forehead. Then he kisses his hand. He kneels down and kisses his hand. So his students come to the marja and say, you apologized when you shouldn't have. We accepted that. Then you apologized again and that's fine. But why did you kiss his hand? He said, because I wanted to tame my soul. I know I didn't do something wrong. He was the one who should have apologized. But I want to crush my ego. And I want to do that by humbling myself to such an extent where I would kiss the hand of a disrespectful student who should be apologizing to me. My friends, during these nights and we're at the beginning of this blessed month, if you have a problem with a brother of yours, if you have a feud with a friend of yours in the community, if you have a grudge, a sort of hatred, sensitivity against a faithful brother or a faithful sister, you must be powerful enough to get up, go to that person, and apologize and say, I will no longer treat you in such a manner, and that I want to be a good, faithful brother to you. If you're unable to do that, if you feel you're too proud to do that, get someone else to intercede. Get another brother, a third person to come in and to reconcile between the two of you. Because there's a tradition, and this is really frightening, the tradition states that when a brother has a grudge, when a brother develops a sort of hatred towards another brother, towards another faithful lover of Imam Ali, the shaytan will sleep on his back, he will put his hands behind his head, he will put one foot over the other, and he will laugh his head out. And he will say, leave them! He will say to the other Satans, to the other demons, he will say, leave them! Let them pray, let them fast, let them give charity to the poor. None of those actions will be accepted. Because they have this sensitivity, this hatred, this grudge against each other. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Almighty, to help us to remain on the straight path and not to ever let go of us even for a split second, for a blink of an eye. Let's all recite this dua at the very end. Allahumma rabba shahri ramadan alladhi anzalta fihi al-Qur'an wa ashtarafta ala ibadika fihi al-Qiyam salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad وارزقني حج بيتك الحرام في عامي هذا وفي كل عام واغفر لي تلك الذنوب العظام التي لا يغفرها إلا أنت يا رحمن برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين.